My guess is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is somewhat familiar to most of us, but I want you to think about this one thing today. We can't belong to the church without belonging. What sounds perhaps like a little bit of theological doublespeak hopefully will become clear as we go through. Do you belong to the church, or do you just say that you do? Perhaps you've heard people say something like, you know, I was brought up blank. You know, whatever it is, whatever you were brought up in, people will perhaps say that to you. Do they actually participate? Do they actually go regularly? Maybe not so much. Maybe they don't go at all, but they were brought up that way. Some people are just members in name only. That's perhaps the best way we can describe them. Koreans have an interesting term that they use for such people. They call them rice Christians. They show up for major events like weddings, throw a little rice, and go home. That's how they describe it. 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us a number of things. Number one, it teaches us the importance of participating as well as the benefits of belonging to the church. In this particular section, Paul also balances the unity and diversity issue as well as corporate and individual issues. He kind of keeps them in a delicate balance as he goes through here, and that's part of what I want you to think about. The body has to have the same concern for every member, not just the more important ones. This body metaphor isn't really all that new, at least to the Apostle Paul it wasn't. I don't know how much Paul would have known about these other allusions in other literature. It's very possible that certain metaphors just sort of got passed around. In the 5th century BC in Greece, a guy by the name of Manaeus Agrippa made a speech. And his speech was directed to the plebeians, the sort of common people among the Greeks. And he was urging them to end their revolt against the leaders or the patricians. And in this metaphor, he talked about how the belly was being attacked by other members of the body for not contributing to the work. Basically, he was trying to say, look, I know you're the feet, you do a lot of the grunt work. You're the hands, you pick up things. You're the shoulders who bear the burdens, but you still need the stomach, even if it seems to be sort of not doing much or not bearing the loads. You still need them. The body is one thing. You may even carry on this kind of similar conversation to yourself today. Think about what happens to you when perhaps you're sitting at home someday and you know that you need to go out for a 2-mile run. And the feet say to the stomach, look, we weren't the ones who ate those extra cookies and had that extra dessert at the fellowship meal last week. So if you want to go out for a run, you go by yourself. You know, the feet don't want to go, the stomach can go by himself. Well, you know that's not going to work. The feet probably feel that way at times. And you know there's something else going on. But you see, you work together. Even if the stomach doesn't seem like it does all the work, it's given an awful lot of nutrients and nutrition to the rest of the body. And so the question I think that this particular Greek writer was asking, can the rest of the body seek independence from the stomach? Well, of course not. That was his whole point. Starvation would be the quick result of that. And Manaeus went on to argue that a commonwealth was composed of many classes of people that contribute in some way to the common good, just as all the members of the body contribute to the common good. It's interesting that a guy by the name of Plutarch, he uses Manaeus' allusion in the 1st century. He talks about exactly the same thing to perhaps a different audience. Later on, Cicero, a Roman orator, would talk about how if you rob and mistreat others, it really goes against the whole nature of the community. It destroys human interaction. If we gain strength by exacting our strength from other members of the body, we destroy the very body of which we're a part. Now, again, I don't know whether Paul knew those metaphors, whether he knew those writings. I would say it's very possible that he did. But Paul knows about, as we look at the whole book of 1 Corinthians, he remembers and knows about all the factions that are happening in 1 Corinthians. He made allusion, or actually didn't make allusion, he just mentions it in chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? So he's addressing a group that he knows is having this particular problem of thinking like they're the only ones in the church, or it's their part of the church that's most important. And so Paul addresses that here in chapter 12. He also knows about a kind of division of labor, as he mentions it in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned each? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So Paul knows that there's something going on in the church here, that they're sort of splintering off into these little groups. And so he uses this body metaphor to say, guys, it's not supposed to work that way. In fact, it won't work, according to the way he goes about telling this. Greeks and these Roman orators would have often emphasized unity, diversity, and independence. Or I should say interdependence. That was their emphasis. That was what they were trying to show. Paul adds a few things here that makes it very, very interesting and certainly gives it a more theological twist. He talks about equality. He talks about love. And he talks about empathy, the body's concern for other members. Now, you know if your foot is aching, the rest of the body is not going to feel that great. The pain is localized in your feet or in your hands, but it affects the functioning of the body as a whole. And so Paul's going to emphasize those things. And Jesus himself, God himself, becomes the source and rationale for all of this. And that's what's most significant here, I think. Now, when Paul wants to describe this, he actually imagines some dialogues that occur. Okay, and there's actually two separate dialogues in this particular passage. And we're going to look at each one of those dialogues. The first one is in verses 14 through 20. And in this first dialogue, what we see is the foot and the ear suggest that they don't belong because they aren't a hand or an eye, respectively. So somehow you got these body parts, well, we really don't belong to the body. And the question can legitimately be raised, why do some parts of the body insist they really don't belong to the rest of the body? What is their thinking here? Do they feel alienated because they don't feel as important from the rest of the body? Gee, I'm not really part of that. That's, you know, I can't really measure up to that. That's possible that that's part of the implication in his dialogue here. Do they just think that they can act independently? That's another side of this equation. Are these people just saying, well, I really don't need them. I mean, I'm not a part of this, so I'll just act independently. It could be, as we've read through, or as if you would read through the whole book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see people who prize knowledge above all things else. In fact, they prize it so much that they kind of put themselves above everybody else because they know more. It could be the spiritual group who seems to think certain charismatic gifts are more important than others. And that's fairly much implied and seen throughout the entire letter as Paul goes through. It could also be a kind of social group who value prestige above everything else. And maybe they think like the foot and the ear or the hand or the eye, or one of them thinks they're more important than the other, so we'll act independently. We don't really need them, or I don't really need to be a part of the body, is really the way they're saying it. Whatever their rationale, Paul says, you can say it, but it doesn't make it so. 15 and 16, listen to what he says. Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. See, each part can say whatever they want. But just saying it doesn't make it so is really what Paul is trying to say here. It is very much an illusion to think that the parts of the body can act independently. Paul's really just appealing to common sense here, isn't he? We all know this. One part aches, every part suffers in some way or other. Maybe, you know, certain parts are a little bit more significant in if they're aching because they can't supply life to the body. But every part's still important. I'd rather have both my hands, thank you very much, than to lose one. It just, you know, I just feel like I function better with two hands rather than one. I know I can live without one, but I'd rather have it. An independent, self-sufficient, or self-effacing group misses the many parts, one body connection that Paul posits in verse 20. Every part is needed. No matter what it is, we need every part. Now, Paul will engage in a second dialogue here, and that's in verses 21 through 26. In this particular dialogue, the speakers are saying something a little different. They're not saying, I can act independently. What they're saying is, maybe extending that a little further, they're saying, I really don't have any need for the rest of you. That's really what's going on. The eye says to the hand, the head says to the feet, I don't really have any need for you. Now, these are kind of two interesting ones because eye and hand, I don't know, there's something about hand-eye coordination that works pretty well together if you ask me. The head says to the feet, well, I don't have need you. Well, you know, can you walk around without having your feet? I kind of call this the Yoda-Harry Potter argument. You know, it's the argument that, it's the belief that because I'm the head and I'm the brain and I can think things, I can move things without my hands. I can have some magical incantation and it will move whatever object I'm thinking about moving. I'm sorry, you need your hands for that. You know, it's a fantasy to think about all those things. It's a fantasy to think that because we have parts of our brain that we're not using, if we only will incorporate every single cell in our brain, we can do things that we can't normally do. I'm sorry, that's just false. At least in this life, it's not going to happen that way. We need our hands, we need our feet, and just because we're a certain part of the body doesn't mean we don't need the other parts. This is the supreme importance group speaking here. They want to elevate themselves above the rest. Perhaps they expect public recognition and status because they're really important. I know I can't live without my head. I can't live without my heart. And, you know, the rest of my body needs those things. But I'm sorry, I still need the rest of the body to really function the way a body is supposed to function. And Paul kind of inverts the social order in this particular dialogue. You know, we tend to think that certain parts are more important, so we give them, we sort of invest them with a certain status and recognition. Paul basically is saying here, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He inverts everything here. He says, you know what, those parts of the body that seem to be less important, we invest them with special modesty, and thus maybe are more important. I don't know whether Paul would say more important, but certainly he would want to put them on par with every other part of the body. The allegedly weaker parts are indispensable, he says, in verses 22 through 24. So he's really inverting what we normally think of as the social order here. Again, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He does exactly what Jesus has already said he's going to do in the kingdom of God. He will go on to say, we all rejoice, and we all suffer together. Verse 26. We're in this together. We are all members of the body. Paul is holding together here this whole notion of unity and diversity. We have different functions, we have different parts, but he holds them together in a kind of, can we call it a kind of theological tension, a social tension? We need each other, just like the body needs every part. We can't exalt ourselves above everybody else. We can't say we don't need everybody else. Those things, in Paul's mind, just will not work. And the reason they will not work is because of what God does here, or what Paul does here. God's fingerprints are all over the design of this particular body. It all comes from God. And that's Paul's argument here. God has arranged the parts of the church body, just like the human body. One of the more interesting things that I've read over the years was about the human body and how beautiful the human body is and how it just doesn't seem to have just happened that way. I know this doesn't, well, this kind of relates some because the source of our human body is God as well, isn't it? We all know this. And there's a lot of discussion today that we don't really need God, or God wasn't really involved in the creation of the human body. A guy by the name of Whitaker Chambers wrote a book in the 50s called Witness. Whitaker Chambers was actually a communist spy in the 30s and 40s. In the United States government. And he exposed a number of other spies, namely Alger Hiss, who continued to claim he wasn't a spy. Whitaker Chambers had all the documents to prove it, and it's like it all of a sudden, he just broke everything open. But one of the things that started him on the road to changing his whole view of life, and the communist view of life is basically atheistic, he stared one day at his baby daughter's ear. And he kept thinking to himself as he looked at this ear, he said, how intricate and perfect was this little baby's ear? It was basically an adult body part on a little teeny body, but it was perfectly made. And he said, how could that just happen like that? How could all the curves of the human ear happen to be able to absorb and get sound by just saying to itself, I need to be able to do this? He just realized it had to be designed somehow. And so he realized that the body was something that God created, not something that just happened. Paul could use that argument here about the church body. In fact, that's really what he's saying. That is the argument he's using. In chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, previously in this section, we read that God is clearly the creator of all the different gifts in the body. They all come from him. Whatever you got from God. And you can always say, gee, how come I didn't get such and such? Most of us know that I like to swim. Well, I don't know how come I don't have the same capability as Michael Phelps had. Wouldn't I love it? But the fact is, God didn't give me that. He didn't give that particular, grace to me. He didn't give me that particular talent. And maybe I just didn't work it enough to get there. I doubt I could have ever done who can do what Michael Phelps has done? Not very many people. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says basically the same thing. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we have to kind of see whatever God has given us. God's given every one of you something. Something that you can use. In chapter 12, verses 18 and verse 24, Paul emphasizes, God is the one who has done the arranging. It's not us who have done the arranging. And to seek independence from or superiority over others rebels against God's sovereign design. It violates God's created order in the church. And as with many things, we try to seek to construct our own reality rather than allowing reality to construct us. That's the basis of idolatry, isn't it? We construct gods of our own nature, of what we want them to be. Basically, Paul is saying you can't do that in the church. For the body of Christ to work well, you have to realize God's the one who's designed it, and all the parts should be working together. Basically, God's fingerprints are also seen in what Paul says. In participating in the church, it is a participation with Christ himself. Being a part of the body derives from our participation with Christ. In chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, we partake of one bread. In chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, Paul says, we have received the same spirit. We possess basically a common spiritual lineage. That's what brings us together. That's what creates our unity. And God has given us a certain diversity in that because he's given all of us certain things that the other perhaps can't or at least doesn't do. Paul resolves some tensions here, I think, in this section. There's often a tension between individuality and conformity. I think that's sort of one of the issues that creates rebellion in society as a whole. We all want, as individuals, we want to be heard, we want to be known, we want to be important. We want to be able to express our particular gifts. At the same time, maybe the other side of the equation says, there's still a certain amount of conformity to society. You can't exercise your individual gifts if in fact those individual gifts either harm or don't contribute to the rest of society or the body. See, Paul's holding those two things in sort of a delicate balance here, isn't he? On the one hand, individually can find a way to be expressed. Every one of you has a certain gift that God's given you. On the other hand, individuality is tempered by working for the good of the entire community. And we talked about that a little bit last week. God has given all the gifts in the church for the common good. So there's a balance that we are always trying to keep within the church. But I go back to my original statement. You can't say you belong without belonging. You can't say you belong to the group without actually being an active participant in the group. That's what it means to be a part of God's church. And so I conclude with a couple of encouragements for us to think about today. Number one is, look for whatever gift God has given you. It doesn't matter that you can't do something that somebody else seems to be able to do well. That makes no difference. You have something you can do, perhaps that is unique, certainly will contribute to the rest of the body, and that's very, very significant. Use that, number two, to build up others and promote unity within the body of Christ. Whatever you can do, maybe it's just you can provide a word of encouragement. Maybe you can just do something. I mean, I really don't even want to go into the details of it. You kind of know what you can do. And, you know, what even little things, you feel like they're little, they ain't little. They're not small things. They are important things. So use whatever you can do to build up others and promote unity within the church. Every one of you is important. Participate in the lives of others. Suffer and rejoice along with them is how Paul puts it in verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. See what you have and see what you can do to build up the common good. Seek to make these things real. Practice them. Live within and for the community of believers. You know, we just don't live in a place. We live in a community. And that's a lot different. Community gives you a sense of belonging. A place just gives you a place. We are in a community. The church is a body of those who will participate in the resurrection. That's a point Paul's going to make three chapters from this one in chapter 15. And so we invite all of you, if you have not already become a participant in the resurrection and in the body, to join the community and experience the same hope that we have for eternal life. Being in the church means we participate in the life of God, both in this age and in the one to come. Be a part. Live it, find joy in it.